Today's passage is from Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 17. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
Amen. Let's pray. Yeah, we can clap for him. Hang out with me and we'll pray. I always jump into the prayer and never give everyone thanks for reading. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. God, I pray that as we, God, spend time in it, that your spirit would move. God, I have nothing to offer these people in the form of wise words or eloquent speech. And I don't say that with false humility. God, I literally have nothing to give these people apart from your word, God. And that's why we gather, to worship you according to your word, to see your word on display, to remind ourselves of it. And God, I pray that it would pierce our hearts. I pray that your spirit would move. And God, that you would magnify your name over these next few minutes. Not our church, not mission, not me, but God, that Christ and his name would be magnified. God, your glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And God, I pray that it will start now in the hearts of us. And God, I pray that there are people for the first time today, God, who would realize they're walking in darkness. And God, that your word would shine the light of the gospel on their hearts. And God, bring them into a relationship with you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, buddy. Thanks for reading. Awesome. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have found yourself in the last few weeks using the phrase vanity of vanity? Have any of you used it? A couple of you? Yeah, which is awesome. I've been praying that that would happen. I was in the truck with Brad Harris this week, just talking about life. You know, most likely I was complaining about something, you know, how much houses cost these days or those kind of things. And he just looked at me and said, you know, vanity of vanity. And I was like, you're not supposed to do that, you know, when I'm complaining and venting and talking about those things. But it's evidence that the word of God is taking root in our hearts and is showing up in our mouths. Jesus says in Luke 6, he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So listen to what you're saying and what's coming out of your mouth. Take some inventory of what you've been talking about over the last few weeks. And man, it's encouraging to hear that, hey, that, like some of the scripture that we're walking through is showing up in the middle of our week as we find our hearts fixating on things that we know won't satisfy, you know, putting our hope in things or getting greedy or envious about some things that we want, which is all of us, our hearts wander daily, you know, moment by moment, my heart is prone to wander towards something else. And it's just so encouraging to hear that the word of God is showing up in those moments. The spirit of God is reminding us of the word of God, pointing us to Christ himself and saying, hey, that thing's not going to satisfy you. And there's no amount of, you know, dollars in the bank or earthly circumstances that are going well that's ever going to give me rest at the soul level and peace and contentment that Christ can. So I'm glad you're joining me in the suffering. I'm glad that the Spirit is reminding you of God's word. And if you're a guest, the reason I ask that is because we're about midway through chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to cover this book one verse at a time until we finish. And this whole book is essentially Solomon asking the question, what's the meaning of life down here? He's not looking at the spiritual realm. He's not looking at the next life. He's not looking at all of eternity. He's just looking at life here under the sun, which is where we get that phrase. It's used about 20 times in this book. And he's talking about what does this life down here have to offer in and of itself? And he has tried everything. I mean, he was king of Israel. He had everything at his disposal, which is great because, as I've said, if I get up here and tell you that your job won't satisfy or your position at work won't satisfy or, you know, the success of your children won't ever satisfy you or a dollar amount in the bank, you would say, yeah, that's just because you don't have enough. And you're right, I don't. You haven't had multiple houses. You haven't had, you know, all the success that I'm running after. And I'm convinced that if I get it, then I'll be satisfied. And Solomon would say, hey, I've been there. As we talked about last week, that's a dead end street. There's nothing down there. He says it's chasing after the wind. You chase after this thing and then you try to get a hold of it and there's just nothing there. And he's tried everything. He's tried wisdom in and of itself. He's tried pleasure. He's tried, you know, houses and fame and cars and concubines and wives and singers and concerts, pleasure, you know, achievements, accolades. He's tried it all. And he says there is nothing of value. He says vanity of vanities. There is no profit. There is no gain from all of those things that will give you lasting fulfillment. And as he talked about last week, he did say there is some pleasure in it, but all of the pleasure that you get is just a fleeting pleasure that's here for a moment and gone the next. And it's okay as long as we just know that that's all we're going to get. So go on the vacations and drink the nice wine and do those things and have those awesome dinners. Eat that perfectly medium steak. Eat the filet. But don't expect it to give you something that it never could. Don't expect it. Don't allow those things, the house, the car, the money, the security from money, and all of those things to become your God, because they can never give you what you're looking for. But he says there is pleasure, but it's just a fleeting pleasure, you know, once it's here and then it's gone. Now, here's what Solomon is going to do now. I don't know if you caught it when Parker was reading, but what he's going to do is he's going to step back and he's going to evaluate. He says, I've tried wisdom, I've tried pleasure, I've tried folly, I've tried madness. And he's going to evaluate, okay, wisdom and foolishness, which one is better? I've essentially showed you that none of them are going to give you lasting fulfillment. But if we got to pick one, because we're living life down here, which one is better? And how much is, you know, how good is it really? What does it really have to offer? So if you notice in verse 12, he says this. He says, I've chased them all, but here's what I think about both of them. And he says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. I'm going to think about these things. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. So he's going to let us in on what he's learned. And he's comparing wisdom with foolishness. All right, I've talked about both. I've shown how I've tried both. And he didn't say I just thought about trying. He's using phrases like I applied my heart. I ran after these things with all that I could. I applied my emotions, my intellect. I was invested in these things. I pursued them, but I also searched them from every angle, trying to find any lasting joy out of these things. Now let's consider wisdom and foolishness. He's going to let us in on what he's learned. But then he starts with this question, which is interesting. And he says, what can the man do who comes after the king? Now when I read this, I thought that phrase, what can the man do who comes after the king? I was reading it as like coming to assassinate the king. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about succession, right? Not someone who's coming after to beat up the king or take out the king. He's saying, what can the man do who succeeds the king? What can any human do who lives after the king has died, who takes the king's position, takes the king's place? What can that man do? And he's saying this, essentially, it's an interesting way to say it, but he's saying, heed my words. I'm the king. I've done it all. So no one can come after me and do something new, can do something different. No one can come after me and do something that I've already done. So he's saying, before you go down that road and try, take my advice. Listen to my words. I'm the king of Israel. No one can come after me and do something that I haven't already done. No one can achieve something that I already haven't achieved. No one can acquire something that I already haven't acquired. So listen to what I'm about to tell you about wisdom and about foolishness. Does that make sense? But he brings it to us in the form of a question. He says, the only option for people coming after me is to try things that I've already tried and do things that I've already done. And he's essentially saying, if I can't find meaning or significance in these things, nobody can. I'm the king. I have access to everything at my disposal. All the money, all the power, all the fame, all the assets, you name it. The king's word says it, and it gets done for the king. And he says, if I can't find joy in these things, then no one can. And then he says this, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. So here's his conclusion. Solomon concludes that worldly wisdom is better than foolishness. Some of you are like, thanks. I got ready for church on Labor Day weekend to hear that. But he's going to give us some more than that. But he concludes, wisdom, logically, just at the surface, is better than foolishness. And he likens it or compares it to how much better light is than darkness. He's saying this is pretty obvious, that light is clearly better than darkness. And wisdom is clearly better than foolishness. It's like Solomon's way of saying this is as clear as day, you know, and night. Wisdom is better. So here's what I want to do for just a minute. I want to give you some of what the scripture says about worldly wisdom, or just about wisdom in general. Why is wisdom better? What does wisdom have to offer? If Solomon says it's better, I don't think we should just speed by that verse and not talk about the benefits of walking in wisdom. Students, kids, you need to know that walking in wisdom is better than walking in foolishness. The takeaway of reading Ecclesiastes is not, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want because none of it's going to satisfy. Solomon's going to say, no, you don't do that. One is actually better than the other. Wisdom, walking in wisdom, making wise choices, making wise decisions is better than just being a fool and just saying, well, you know what? It's never going to satisfy us anyways, so I'll just go and do what I want, act how I want, say what I want, achieve what I want, eat what I want, you name it. Solomon says, hey, that's not the way we approach this either, that wisdom is actually better. So here's what I want to do. If you think about biblical wisdom, there's almost three parts to the definition of biblical wisdom. I'm going to give you two of them, and then I'll give you the third one at the end. But the first kind of facet of biblical wisdom is recognizing that all of life is connected. The fool separates different spheres of their life and thinks that they're separate and they don't affect one another. Wisdom is realizing that all of our lives are connected. Does that make sense? It's understanding that your present and your future are very connected. The biblical picture of wisdom, as you read Proverbs, the wise man knows that what he does today will affect him tomorrow, that how he works today will affect how much he has later, that how you save today will affect your quality of life later, that your decisions now will affect you later, that your decisions aren't isolated. Students, that how you date now will affect your marriage later. It's the foolish person that thinks they can just date however they want, and they'll walk down the aisle one day and flip a switch and they almost get a restart. Hey, I'm married now. All of that life is behind me and I just get to start fresh with my spouse. No. Everybody in here that's married knows that you walk down the aisle with a metaphorical suitcase, right? You don't leave that stuff behind. You walk down and say, this is all of me and all of my decisions in the past that have made me who I am. And a good marriage counselor will let you start opening up those suitcases before you stand before God and all your friends and commit to living with one another until you die, right? That's what marriage counseling is. It's unpacking those suitcases, because if you don't, one of them will sneak up on your honeymoon and you'll say, how did that get there? And where did that come from, right? I thought I knew what I was getting into. Some of you have done that, and dating is it's just the nature of dating. Right? We put our best foot forward. We do all of these things. We do all these nice things. And then at some point in your relationship, you go, you've changed. And our response is, no, I haven't changed. You just finally met the real me. Right? Here's the suitcases. Here's the stuff. Right? The best foot is not forward anymore. And wisdom is realizing that, hey, the decisions that I make now, how I date people now, the way I talk to women now, men, the way I interact with girls now, girls, the way that I present myself before men will affect my relationships later. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible says is the wise thing to do. How you work now will affect how much you earn later. That you don't just get the promotion and then you suddenly become a good leader. No, wisdom says start developing those qualities now. It's like speaking. So many people in ministry are just looking for the spotlight. When biblical wisdom will say, stop chasing the spotlight and start getting your nose in this book. So then when the spotlight comes around, you'll actually have something to say. But so many people start chasing the spotlight. Just, I want the attention. I want the recognition. I want to be at the camps. I want to do those things. And biblical wisdom says, no, hide this word in your heart. And the Lord's going to give you those opportunities. And it might not look the way you want it to. It might not look like stadiums. It might look like someone across from a coffee table with you, expressing how broken they are, chasing the things of this world. And then you'll have something to say. But biblical wisdom is recognizing that my present and my past affect my future. Does that make sense? A wise man once told me, live like no one else now so you can live like no one else later. And what he meant by that is make decisions like no one else now. Don't follow the pattern of this world. Date like no one else now so you can have a marriage like no one else later. Have integrity like no one else now so that you can have integrity like no one else later. Students, be the only one in your class who's not willing to cheat on the test when the teachers made it really easy. I had a teacher that literally would fall asleep at her desk with the answers to the test on her desk. And conveniently, everyone had a question about the test while we were taking it. And she would just kind of get lost in the test with the answers right there. And it was so tempting to just fall in line. But wisdom says, no, live like no one else now. Why? So that you can have a future like no one else later. Cultivate wisdom in your decision making. So that's the first part. And you know, that's past and present and future. But the other one is just horizontally our lives are connected. And what I mean by that is your home life and your work life are connected. And each one affects the other. My emotional health and my marriage and parenting are very connected. Those aren't two totally different things. My work life and my home life are very connected. Students, the friends that you choose and the choices that you make are very, very connected. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. That the company you keep will affect the choices you make. Your company will determine your choices. And wisdom is recognizing that these parts of my life are very connected. My school work and my relationship with the Lord are connected. My job and my relationship with the Lord. Here at Mission Church, we believe that your relationship with the Lord affects every part of your life. That what you come to believe and understand about the gospel affects every part of your life. Because I know for me, if I forget the gospel, then I'll run after significant satisfaction, security in the world that I already have in Christ. That my belief in the gospel affects all of my life. If I forget the gospel tomorrow morning, I will run after the world and try to find some kind of achievement, some kind of status, some kind of recognition to make me feel something that I already have in Christ. I already have significance in him. I already have security in him. What can man do to me? But if I forget the gospel, I will run after fulfillment in all of the wrong places. So that's first part of wisdom biblically. Is understanding that all of life is connected. The other part of wisdom is understanding, or biblical wisdom, is understanding that your character and your soul are way more important than your circumstances and your possessions. That who you are is way more important than what you have or what you achieve. And the Proverbs are chock full of this warning. So many Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Solomon says, it's better for you to be wise and broke than to be rich and be a fool. It is so much better for you to have wisdom than to have all of the money that this world could offer. For you to be wise. Proverbs 16:19, three verses later. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Solomon says, it's better to be poor and humble than to be rich and proud. Why? Because pride goes before destruction. That in our pride, we won't see our need for God. We won't see our need for the gospel. That we'll just keep on thinking that we can do whatever we want. I've got enough money. I've got enough status. I've got enough leverage that I can get whatever I want here on this earth. I don't need God. Money's my God. Money gets things done that God could do for me. Except save your soul from eternal judgment because of your sin. In the Proverbs, Solomon actually wrote these, says it's better to be poor and humble than it is to be rich if you're proud along with your riches. He's not saying it's a sin to be rich. He's saying it's a sin to be proud. And if losing your money humbles you, then it's a good thing. But church, let's be a people who humble ourselves before God and who he is in the gospel. Proverbs 22, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. That having a good name, having a good character, a good reputation in the community is better than wealth. Having personal integrity, Proverbs 28 says the same thing. Verse 6, better is a poor man who walks in integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Skill can allow you to climb the ladder at work, But only character can put employees around you that actually trust you and want to work for you, right? Human skill, human cunning can allow you to buy a big house, but only integrity and character can put people in that house that love you and want to spend time with you. Having a lot of money and riches can buy you a big dining room table, but only humility and sacrifice and character can put a family around it that wants to have dinner with you and longs to spend time with you. Students, smooth moves and skill can allow you to go on a date with a girl, but only character and loving someone the way that Christ loves and dying to yourself can sustain a relationship. Now you can try the world's moves, and it will only get you so far. But Solomon says your character is more important than the things you have and the things you accumulate. Skill can put money in the bank for your kids, but only serving and sacrificing and laying down your life for them can cultivate a relationship with them. Now, what about the fool? We don't have to spend a lot of time on the fool, right? The Bible is clear about the fool. You can have all the money in the world, and if you're foolish, you'll squander it. You can have, you know, the relationship that you thought you wanted, and if you're a fool, you'll end it. You can have all that you wanted, and fools will just spoil and ruin good things. But if you want a quick list, Proverbs 1, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 29, fools give vent to their spirit instead of holding their comments back. Fools just rush to vent and say what they want to say. Proverbs 18, fools don't want to understand. They just want to give their opinion. Proverbs 28, fools trust their own mind. Proverbs 12, fools do what is right in their own eyes. Proverbs 12, fools don't listen to advice. Proverbs 14, fools are reckless and careless. Proverbs 26, fools keep repeating the same foolishness. Proverbs 19, fools blame the Lord for the results of their bad choices. Proverbs 14, fools say in their heart, or Psalms 14, fools say in their heart, there is no God. And that's just a quick list. That's not an exhaustive list. But you can see very clearly that wisdom is better than foolishness. If you just do a quick scan of Scripture, wisdom is just at face value so much better than being a fool. There is so much to be gained with wisdom. So Solomon's his counsel and his conclusion seems pretty obvious, right? Being wise is better than being a fool. But here's what Solomon is doing. He is building this up to give us an unexpected turn here in the text. And this is what we have to deal with, because I would love to believe, and Lord willing, by God's grace, that we would all be people who pursue biblical wisdom. And Solomon says, hey, you should, because it's better. But here's something you need to know. I've built this up. It's clearly the better route, but you have to know something going into it. And he's building us up for this turn in the text. But he says this. Verse 14, here's the last little bit of buildup. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Here's your clue. But first he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head. He says, the wise person navigates life like they can see clearly, like they're living in the daylight. The fool stumbles through life like they're walking in the dark. Fools trip over and stumble over obvious things. Where wise people would say, hey, I'm avoiding that. Hey, I'm not going down that road. Hey, I'm not going to participate in that. Hey, I'm not going to do that. Hey, don't date her. She's trouble, right? Whatever that is. Fools stumble over those things like they're walking in the dark. He says the wise person walks like his eyes are in his head. Things that shouldn't be obstacles become obstacles to the fool. Things that should be helpful are ignored to the fool. Why? Because they can't see. It's like they're walking in the dark. The one who has wisdom sees life and the different facets of life differently. But he says this, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. This is the turn. What's the event? Skip down to verse 16, and you can see the event. What does he say in verse 16? He says, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Here's the event. The same event happens to the wise man and the fool. Two things. One, we all die. You will experience an earthly death. And two, you will be forgotten. He says it happens to the wise man and to the fool. And Solomon gets troubled by this. Remember, he's just surveying life under the sun. Worldly wisdom, worldly foolishness, and he says that both die. The wise man will die just like the fool. The one thing that the wise has just as little control over as the fool is when and how they die. Now, you might be really, really wise and might be able to live a little bit longer because you stayed away from dangerous things and you ate organic food and you did all those kind of things, but there's no guarantee. If you're wise, you might live, you know, a couple years longer than the fool, or in God's providence, you might die before the fool. Solomon says, we've got no control over it. But the wise man and the foolish man both die. We have no control over our fate. And Solomon realized that no matter how wise he lives, no matter how much he plans, no matter how secure he feels, he can't control when and how that happens. He says the same event happens to all of them, that they both die. He might not die as quick, but he will die. He might even die before the fool. This fool may stumble his way into his 90s, and the wise man may get sick and die in his 60s. Who knows? But Solomon says we all die. Regardless, both are going to die. Theologians call death the great equalizer. Doesn't matter how much you have, doesn't matter how much you've accumulated, doesn't matter how famous you are, everybody dies. The death rate is holding strong at 1 per person, right? 100%. It is still holding strong until the Lord comes back, until he tarries. I was talking with Hal Banks last week, and I was just asking him, how's the lieutenant at Carville Police Department? I was asking him, how's the department going? And he said, man, you know, because of the fall in Genesis 3, I've got great job security. He's like, man is depraved and sinful, and I never have to worry about that changing. He's like, man, there's great job security in the police force since Genesis 3. And I was thinking about this week, and I was like, it's so true here. It's the same thing. There is great job security, Solomon say, if you're going to work at a funeral home. There just is, right? The death rate is 1 per person. You don't have to worry about that ending until the Lord comes back, and then there's no need for a funeral home anymore or for any other job. But he says, it's going to happen. It's consistent. Everybody dies. Wise people die. Foolish people die. Rich people die. Poor people. Famous people, nobody. Smart people, not smart. Nice people, mean people. White, black, Asian, Latino. Doesn't matter what kind of person you are. Solomon says, everybody dies. I think I've beat that horse to death. And then he says this in verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. He starts to apply this reality to himself. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. And Solomon concludes that the wise man, that he himself, the king of Israel, is going to die just like the fool. And here's the reality. I will be in a hospital bed if that's the way that the Lord chooses for me to go. And Lord willing, I will be wise, but the wise man will die in the bed next to the fool. And then they'll put me in the ground. And the grass will grow over the tombstone, and the sand and wind will blow in, and I will be forgotten. And people will walk through the cemetery one day, and they will not be able to tell which one was wise and which one was a fool. That everybody's going there. And Solomon says, so why was I wise? He says, I said in my heart, this is also vanity. He says, because the fact that everybody dies, if you are putting your hope in worldly wisdom, if your security and your hope comes from your bank account or from the decisions you've made or how you've planned for the future or how you're parenting your children, if that's where your ultimate hope is found, Solomon says it's meaningless in and of itself. It's vanity. If you're trying to find fulfillment in life down here and your wise choices to plan and take care of the people you love and all of those things, he's not saying they're bad. He's saying, just don't put your hope in those things. I was talking with Brad this week. The average inheritance is spent in 2 years. It's gone. The average inheritance that's left behind is gone in 2 years. He says, if your hope, if your joy is coming from what you're leaving people behind, the way you've planned, the way you've orchestrated things, don't put your hope in it for a second. Do those things. Live as wise people. He says it's better. But do not for a moment trust in it. Find your identity in it. Find your hope. Find your fulfillment in it. He says it doesn't matter how wise you are with your money or how smart you are with your assets. how much you save for retirement, how much food, organic food you ate, how much you worked out, how much books you read, how much sales you made, how many places you traveled, how hard you worked, how planned out you were. None of those things go with you when you die. None of those things can change your eternity, and none of those things can save your soul. If your hope is in yourself and the decisions you've made, Solomon says, heed this warning. All of that is wise and good, but it cannot save you. It cannot fulfill you, and it cannot sustain you eternally. Verse 16, he says, for the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. We talked about this the last couple of weeks. 27 years old, when your body starts producing or starts losing more cells than it produces. 27, the beginning of the end. And I feel like we don't really get sense until we're 67. And then it's about over, right? This is just how life works. And he says that there's no remembrance. Not just that we die, but that we're forgotten. If you think about it, we know a fraction of the famous people, famous heroes, famous war heroes. We know a fraction of the famous people that have lived centuries before us. A fraction of the famous singers, famous politicians. We know a small handful of their names. A small handful. To test this, I brought a little experiment. If you're born after the year 2000, I'm asking you to remain quiet for the next few questions, all right? If you're born before the year 2000, you have to be quiet. If you're born after the year 2000, you get to participate. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? All right, so I'm gonna put something on the screen, and if you know what show this is, you can only participate if you're born after the year 2000, you can say it out, but let's put it on the screen. Okay, awesome. We got a couple. That's three out of how many? 50 or so? Let's do another one. Does anyone know who this family is? Hold on. There's Kaylee, are you the only one in here that knew that? Maybe. One person. How many of you watched this when you were growing up? You see Solomon's warning. Right? Nothing is remembered. Let's do a couple more just real fast. Anybody know what this show is? If you're young, you can only speak. Anybody? People are looking, hey, do you know? Nobody. All right, older people, shout it out. Yeah, all right, one more. This is just for kicks. Tyler Martin, I think, is the only one that knew it. And I don't know. And Landon, okay, I didn't hear Landon. One person out of the whole room. Do you see the point? Do you see Solomon's warning? We talked about this, but nothing is remembered. Generations will come after us, and we will be forgotten. When my grandchildren have grandchildren, they won't know my name. That is just the reality. And Solomon says, if you're trying to find fulfillment and things of this earth, and things you achieve, and trying to be remembered in and of this world, it will not last. And here's his conclusion, and he uses strong words, and we should too. He says this, verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. Everybody dies, everybody's forgotten, and that number of people that are remembered is literally decreasing every single day. The generations that come after us will replace our famous TV shows and our famous people and our famous heroes with their own. And he says, because of that, I hated life. Now, what do we mean by that? What can we learn from that? Here's what you learn, that if you are trying to find your fulfillment under the sun, if you're rooting your identity in something under the sun, if you're rooting your security in something under the sun, you will die angry, because the thing under the sun will never give you what you thought it would. You will lay there, if the Lord allows you in his mercy, to contemplate your life on your deathbed. And you will wonder why that thing you thought would fulfill you never did. And you will be mad that you chose to spend your life running after a job that somebody else is going to work in the next 20 years. That you spent your time running after money that you can't take with you when you die. So many of us, and I'm so guilty of this, we give up and we forsake the role that is exclusive to us. There is only one person on the planet who the Lord has made earthly father of my son. And sometimes I give up that role for a job that somebody else is going to work in 30 years. And I trade the role that's unique and God-given just to me for something that's striving after the wind. And it doesn't mean we quit our jobs. It doesn't, no, we put all those in their proper place. And we don't try to find our fulfillment or our worth or our value in those things. And Solomon says, if you spend your life running after those things, you will be angry. You will look back in your life with hatred, saying, why did I waste it chasing after the retirement home? Moving to Florida one day. I spent my whole life just trying to get there, and there's no guarantee you'll even get to enjoy it. And even if the Lord's so kind to let you enjoy it, it's not going to be all that you thought it would be. You will be on the beach in the Gulf of Mexico, still broken in your sin. Might be a better scenery, and it is. But it doesn't save your soul. It doesn't fix what's broken. And here's the point. Where do we see the gospel in this when it comes to wise and foolish living and evaluating the two? Solomon says, run after what's wise. It's better. But don't put your hope in worldly wisdom. Put your hope in Christ. Put your hope above the sun. The good news of the gospel is we were the fool. I was the fool. I was the one walking in darkness. And I'm not saved because I figured it out, because I achieved enough, or because I did enough. The only reason I'm saved is because in the kindness and the mercy of God, he allowed me to hear the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit shined the light of Christ onto my dead heart and brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Scripture says that his word makes us wise for salvation. That's what the gospel does. It shows us who God is and who we are in light of who he is and how he's made us. But what's inherently wrong with us? That there's something beautiful about us because of Genesis 2. God stamped his image on us, but there's something broken about us because of our rebellion in Genesis 3. And that God sent Christ to come and take on our brokenness, to take on our curse, to free us and redeem us from the curse, and to die with the curse so that you and I could live without the curse of our sin. That's what the gospel does. That's what the scriptures do. I'm not saved because I figured it out. I'm saved because the kindness and the mercy of God decided to shine the light of the gospel on a sinner and a rebel and a wretch like me. It's the only reason. And if you're in here this morning, that same gospel is being offered to you in the person and finished work of Christ. The only reason that you and I get to live, and this is the point of the message, that there is life above the sun, that under the sun you will die. Everyone's gonna die an earthly death. But if you look above the sun, you can have life and you won't have to taste death. Why? Because Jesus tasted it for us. Hebrews 2, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He was made a human, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That if you look for your salvation above the sun, S-O-N, tasted death for you so that you will never have to experience it for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, it goes all the way back to Genesis. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And later on in that same passage, Paul says this. He says, when the perishable, our earthly bodies, puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. All of us deserve to rightfully and justly experience eternal death. That's the wages of our sin. That's the sting of sin and the power of sin. What is sin's power over us? The law that we can't obey. But praise be to God. What has he done? He has obeyed the law in our place. He has taken the sting of death. He died our death on the cross. He lived our life in accordance with God's law. And he offers us new life in Christ. His death has defeated and swallowed up death forever. To the point where when Jesus sees one of his best friends dead, in John chapter 11, what does he say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And even though he dies, he will live. That if you look to life and salvation above the sun, you will never have to taste death for a moment. So you no longer have to fear it. Hebrews 2, Paul says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, so that through his death he might destroy the one who has power over death and free us from the fear of death, which would subject us to lifelong slavery. If you're a believer in here this morning, you have no fear of death. You should not be afraid to die. In fact, Paul says it's better. And it doesn't mean we act like fools and we go pursue it. But what does he say? Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's actually better that I'm not afraid of dying. Why? Because it's not the end of my joy. It's actually the completion and the ultimate fulfillment of my joy. It's eternal, lasting fulfillment and joy for every moment, for all of eternity. That's what's coming for the believer because my Savior tasted death in my place. And Paul gets conflicted and he says, I desire to actually go and be with Christ because it's better. But he says, convinced that I'm going to stay, I'm going to be fruitful, I'm going to labor on your account. But the believer no longer has to fear death. Why? Because Jesus tasted it for us. Here's the application. What do we do with all of this principles about being forgotten and dying and all these kind of things and looking to life past the sun? Here's the deal. Paul says, run after wisdom. Do it. But don't put your hope in wisdom. Put your hope in Christ. And he says this, and I love this. Chris mentioned this week in our teaching team meeting. He says, if you want to be remembered, you have to go to someone who never forgets. That in Christ, we are remembered. That our names are written before the foundation of the world. That Christ has written our names in the book of life. That there is going to be a day where we stand before Christ in heaven and he calls our name. And other people are thanking God for how he used our life and our gospel proclamation and our obedience and our love of Christ towards them to cause them to fix their gaze on Christ. That there is a day when your name will be remembered forever. But the only way to be remembered for all eternity is to be righteous by faith in Christ. To come to the Lord with empty hands and receive life. And here's the beauty of the gospel. I just want to read this last passage to you. And then we'll pray and respond in singing. But this is all the way back in Jeremiah 31. This is the Lord talking about the covenant that he's going to make with his people. And notice what's remembered and notice what's forgotten. He says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law that they couldn't obey, I'm going to put it within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to do this. You can't obey it. You can't achieve it. I'm going to put my law in you by the Spirit of God. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, that he's going to know your name. He's going to remember your name. And notice what he forgets. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the goodness of the gospel, is that you can be remembered by the very one who made you and stamped his image on you. And it requires you coming to the cross with empty hands and being made new in Christ. He says, I remember your name and I will forget your sin forever because I put it on my son. He took it upon himself and he died with it. I'll remember your name and I'll forget your iniquity. In the gospel, our names are remembered forever and our sins are forgotten forever. And now we live to be remembered. And you want to know the only thing that's worth passing on to your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbor that's worth remembering? Your faith, your hope in Christ. That's the only thing that's worth passing on to be remembered. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing." Now we have the opportunity to change the generation, to change the family tree, if that's you. I know so many people that said, my family wasn't believers, my parents weren't believers, but God saved my soul. One of our elders, a dear friend of mine, said that somebody shared the gospel with his grandfather on a subway. And he said, "I don't know the man's name. I can't wait to meet him in heaven, but my family is changed forever." And we remember that man. Why? Because of his faith. That we have the opportunity to pass on something so much greater than assets and dollars and cents and possessions that are going to get squandered and replaced. That's the sermon next week. Is we don't get to determine how wise or foolish people are with the things that we give them when we pass it on to them. We have something greater to pass on. And it's our faith and our hope in Christ. So let's be a people who pass that on, who show the world that there is something worth being remembered for, and it's our faith and our hope and our dependence on Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we're grateful. God, I'm grateful that you are not shy in your word to give us the harsh realities about this life. God, that it is fleeting. And Father, you've given us great gifts to be enjoyed. You've given us great wisdom to live by. And God, I pray that we do that. I pray that we heed our word, but ultimately not to save ourselves. God, because we've been saved, because we've been chosen, because we've been adopted, because you've taken us from darkness and brought us into light. God, help us to live as wise people. Help us to follow your word. God, help us to be a people who are so much more concerned with passing on faith and righteousness and hope in Christ than we are passing on earthly assets and things. God, woe to the man who works so hard to pass down money to his family, but works very little to pass on faith in the gospel to his children. God, correct us gently. Thank you that you don't chastise us when we're convicted, but God, forgive us. And God, empower us by your Spirit to be people who behold your glory in Christ and pass it on to our families, to our coworkers, and to this community who desperately needs it. God, our only response is to stand and sing and worship you, God, because we were the fool. There's no reason why we're saved other than you decided to bring us from darkness and to put us in the light of your Son. And God, because of that, we thank you. We've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to deserve it. We weren't wise enough to figure it out. It was the power of the gospel that made us a new creation. So God, thank you. We stand and we praise you for what you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond.